16. In the church Bible, that's on 422. Psalm 13, this is the holy word. Listen carefully. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. As we begin looking at Psalm 13, I wonder if you've ever experienced a day, a week, maybe even months, possibly years, where you have felt like your prayers hit the ceiling and bounce right back. Have you ever felt far from God? Some have called this the dark night of the soul. Those moments or seasons where it feels like God is left. And this is what Psalm 13 explores. David, having looked outward at his culture in Psalm 12, now turns inward. And we don't know what the exact predicament is that causes this cry. We don't know if it's been caused by personal sin or inflicted upon David by the sins of others. He does speak of enemies, but we don't know who they are. David speaks in such broad, general terms so that all within God's visible church, when they face a frowning providence, can use this psalm to guide them. You may be under such a circumstance today. Or you may be one who just wrongly thinks that what you're supposed to do is just grin and bear it. It happens throughout the church. I just recently spoke with a minister who was just overwhelmed with ministry and life. There was no secret sin. It was all just too much. He was just going through the motions and felt dry and lifeless. He was going through a dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul isn't reserved for half-hearted believers. And so this psalm is here to guide all believers through those moments when they feel like God is gone. The psalm is easily divided into three parts: the cry, the prayer, and the hope. The cry begins and it repeats a phrase four times: how long? David doesn't give specifics. This could have been his cry as he faced King Saul's injustice. This could have been his cry when his own son rose up and took the kingdom from him. It could have been his cry as various enemies rose up later in his life. What we know from his cry is he is facing at least one enemy. And we know from his cry that he feels like God's face has turned away. And for an Israelite, this would be huge. This would remind them of Numbers 6 and the blessing Aaron was to give Israel. The blessing that God's face would be upon them and therefore they would be blessed. And David is poetically saying, God, I feel like your covenant blessings have abandoned me. I feel like you've kicked me out of the family. He feels forgotten. He feels like sorrow is in his heart all day long. Can you relate? David is describing a circumstance that I would dare say most have experienced, and if you haven't, it is going to come. We live in a world ruined by sin and misery. You're going to have circumstances where God feels distant. It may be the pain of losing a loved one unexpectedly. It may be the loss of your dream vocation, that the struggle with long-term pain or illness, the heartache over a strained relationship, the betrayal of friends, family members, or church members. It may come about through a dream unrealized, or it may come about through a habitual sin that just keeps returning, that continues to rear its ugly head and seems to dominate you. And you will cry out, "How long?" You pray for God to fix a relationship, but nothing happens or it gets worse. You face financial struggle and pray for God to intervene, and the next day the car breaks down or the roof begins to leak. You seek a promotion at work and instead you get a demotion or you get laid off. When we were first married, Coralie worked for two Christian nonprofits. On her first day of work in the first one, she was informed the job she was hired for was eliminated. So they gave her another job, a job she said she did not want and she was not qualified for. But it was a job, so she took it. 6 months later, they informed her that now she had to start raising her own funds. And in the interview, she specifically asked if that was necessary because we could not do it. So she found another job with another Christian nonprofit. She began working there, and 6 months later, the boss called her in and said he had determined that she wasn't joyful enough, and so to encourage her to be more joyful, he was going to dock her pay. And we cried out, "How long?" The difficulties of this life are not trivial matters. We live and work in a world where circumstances try our souls. We plead for God to intervene, and sometimes the answer is silence. Sometimes we cry out continuously, and it appears that nothing is happening. You're not alone. Think of Scripture. God promised Abram an heir. God followed Abram to a land he didn't know in the hopes of an heir. For 12 years, Abram and Sarai waited and nothing happened. And so they took matters into their own hands in Genesis 16. And as you know, it was disastrous. 12 years later, Isaac was born. And Isaac, when he marries at 40, spends 20 years praying that he and Rebekah would have a child. 20 years. Then let's fast forward and think of the opening chapter of Exodus. We read in the opening chapter of Exodus that Israel, under Egyptian enslavement, cries out to God, and it says that God hears. Moses is born. But it will take 80 years before God frees Israel through Moses. 80 more years. Then let's go to the Gospels. Let's begin with the Gospel of Luke and the woman who had hemorrhaging for 12 years. Or the Gospel of John, the invalid who waited 38 years for healing. Or the Apostle Paul, who says that he had a thorn in his flesh, who prayed for it to be removed, and God said no. God allows his people to endure suffering for a purpose, as James 1 and Romans 5 reveals. Suffering is for our benefit. And yet often we act like God should either keep all suffering away from us or remove it immediately. And so we can relate with David's cry. How long? And David's cry moved to his prayer. And in his prayer, there are three petitions. Consider me, answer me, light up my eyes. David's prayer reveals that his raw cry, how long, is not one of sin. He is a finite creature looking to his Creator for answers. And David therefore asks God to consider his plight. Consider, God, who I am. Consider I am weak. Consider I am helpless. David is not saying here, it is my right to have this solved. He is a citizen looking to his sovereign to hear his petition. From consider comes the second petition, answer. Consider and give me an answer. And again, from this second petition, we see that his cry was not sinful. David did not say, answer me in the affirmative or give me what I demand. He simply says, answer me. David's petition allows that the answer could be negative. His cry and his prayer is done in faith. There is room for God to be God. Again, think of the Apostle Paul, some 1,000 years after King David, when he states this about his undisclosed suffering in 2 Corinthians 12. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do we boast in our weaknesses, or are we so controlled by our pride that everything about our life must be perfect? Because, beloved, God saves sinners. God saves the weak and the helpless. God saves those who cannot help themselves. So why so often is the church afraid to show its weaknesses? David was not. Paul was not. What about us? David's third petition reinforces the truth that David's cry is not sinful, because of his request that his eyes are lit up. His third petition refers back to verse 1. It is God's face that shone upon Israel. God's presence gave them blessing or light. David is asking that God once more turns to David. And in this third petition, you are to understand David's greatest concern is not his suffering, but the apparent absence of God. That's where his concern is. God, I feel like you have left. And then David gives a reason why God should consider his three petitions in verse 4. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David's defense is the Lord. And so if David's enemies triumph, if David is shaken, then it means that David's enemies have triumphed over David's defense. Who is God? David's reasoning here is the same that Moses used when he defended Israel at Mount Sinai. Though Israel was wrong in their sin, though Israel deserved judgment, Moses stepped forward as their mediator and said, God, remember. God, remember. If you wipe them out, what will the Egyptians say? Moses and David can do that because they understand a God-revealed truth that God's reputation is tied to his protection and care of his people. In the book of Hebrews, as it explains the assurance we should have of our great salvation, it states that our assurance should be based on the oath that God made for himself, an oath where he places his reputation on the line. One of the most powerful illustrations of this is found in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah, if you remember, Jeremiah is the last prophet before the exile. They are on the verge of being taken away for 70 years due to their sins. It appears, humanly speaking, the end is near. It's all over. It's all gone. And then God makes this statement. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. Oh, Israel's about to suffer. Judah is about to be taken away. But God says to them, that doesn't mean my covenant's broken. Your discipline doesn't mean my covenant's over. God's steadfast love is such that he stakes his name upon the care of his people. So David's not being brash or sinful, but is revealing that he knows God and God's promises. God, if I fail, if I fall to my enemies, then they will boast that they have overcome you. Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail over his church. This is not a promise that every local congregation would endure until Christ returns. This is not a promise that everyone who makes a credible profession of faith will endure to the end. This is a promise that God's elect will endure on this earth until he returns. And in this confidence, those who are part of God's visible church can and should pray like David. Do not let our enemies prevail, for if they do, then they can boast they've overcome you. David's petition is not focused on him, but on God and his promises. In our prayers, do you and I do the same? Do you know Scripture well enough that you can pray back to God his promises? Or do we just come to God with a grocery list of wants? Beloved, we already do this corporately every time we say the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God's will to be done, knowing that God's will is the advancement and the glorification of his name through his kingdom on earth. David prays for his enemies to be defeated, and you and I must do the same. And we know from Scripture that our enemies are not primarily flesh and blood. Our enemies are superior. Our enemies are the powers, principalities, and rulers of the spiritual realm that oppose God and his salvation. Rightly, you and I should pray with David, God, do not let sin win. God, do not let sin and misery defeat your people. God, do not let us be overcome by our sinful desires. Consider us, answer us, and turn your glory upon us so that sin, death, and the devil will not prevail over your church. And Lord willing, you pray this on a daily, if not hourly, basis. Because our enemies are greater than us, but not greater than our God. David's petition leads him to his hope. And his hope is not in overcoming his enemies, and his hope is not in a better future. David's hope is in the steadfast love of the Lord. David's statement in verse 5 is emphatic. It is actually doubly emphatic, but again, in English, we can't repeat what is done. So in Hebrew, what is normally done is all pronouns are attached to the verb. It's a suffix. What David does in verse 5 is he puts a first-person pronoun at the beginning and includes a first-person suffix in the verb, emphasizing the I. Then, in Hebrew and in Greek, if you want to emphasize something, you switch word order. Again, we don't do this in English. David switches the object and the verb so that you understand what is to be emphasized is the I and the object. Literally, it would say this: but I, in your steadfast love, I have trusted. Stressing, David's hope is not in his trust, but in God's steadfast love. Amid the dark night of his soul, his anchor is God's steadfast love. And so important is God's steadfast love, it's mentioned 123 times in the book of Psalms. There is no indication in this verse that God has already delivered David. Yet David, trusting in God's love, can rejoice in God's coming salvation. And therefore, David will sing to God because God is dealt bountifully with David. Beloved, think of the church that we are in today. Not just our local congregation, but the visible church. We are all waiting the consummation of the promised salvation. We are all waiting for sin and death to be no more, and yet you and I still worship God, do we not? You and I are still feeling the effects of sin and death, but we can worship God because of God's steadfast love. We hope in what is promised to come, and this is what David is doing here. David can rejoice while feeling the absence of God because David knows of God's steadfast love. David's not ignoring his problem. He is controlling emotions based upon his right knowledge of God's love. David feels abandoned by God, but he knows God's love, so he trusts God to bring David's salvation. And as David waits, he will worship. This is what the church does on earth. We know of God's love through Jesus Christ. We know of his promise of salvation. Listen, in Scripture it tells you, you have been saved, you are being saved, you will. Salvation is not complete until Christ returns and does away with sin and death. But we don't wait for worship until that day, do we? No. We worship longing for that day, and we worship because we know of God's steadfast love. Now apply that to every circumstance where you suffer. Why can you worship though your heart may be breaking? Why should you worship even though you can barely get yourself out of bed? Because you know of God's steadfast love, and so you will hope in what He has promised. See, laments in Scripture are to guide us. You and I are not to settle for human stoicism that just tells you to soldier on. And nor are we to be overcome by our emotions. Instead, godliness acknowledges the problem with the correct understanding that God is in charge, that God loves His people, and therefore God will bring about His salvation. And therefore, during the dark nights of our soul, we can give praise to God as we hope in His deliverance because we know that God loves us. David feels like God is absent, but David trusts God's love, so David will worship God, waiting for His salvation. The fulfillment of this psalm is of its greater Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus not only fulfills, but He demonstrates how Psalm 13 works. The night Jesus was betrayed, He went out to the garden, and it says that He was in anguish with His soul. He cried out for the cup of wrath to be removed. Did He do it once? No. He kept going back. Jesus then went from the anguish of His soul to betrayal, to physical pain, as He was beaten and crucified. And as Jesus died, what did He cry out? My God, why have You forsaken Me? The God-man experienced for the first time separation from the Father as the Father's wrath was poured out on Him for our sins. He experienced for the first time the dark night of the soul, a dark night that none of us will ever come close to experiencing. And in that agony, He cried out, "Why?" Even though He knew. Such was His anguish. So what happened? Was there instantaneous relief? No, we know what happened. In His agony, He died, but do you remember what He said? "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Think of that. Jesus dies. Agony of the wrath of God, yet as He died, He was so confident in His Father's love, He committed Himself to the very one whose wrath He was experiencing. This is how great God's steadfast love is. As Jesus is experiencing a wrath He does not deserve, a wrath we cannot imagine, what was His hope? What was His surety? The love of the Father. So He says, "I commit myself to you," and He dies. You and I will never experience such suffering because of Jesus Christ. You and I, like David, will experience miseries on this earth. We will experience dark nights of the soul, but nothing compared to Jesus, because Jesus suffered for us, so that all who hoped in Him could be assured, as Romans 8 tells us, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 13 is for all who hope in Christ and live in this world ruined by sin and misery. It is to guide our cries and frustrations. It tells you, you are allowed to cry out, "How long?" You are allowed to go before God and say, "Deliver me But let God be God. Allow that the answer may be no. And in those moments of great agony, we will still be able to praise our God, because our trust is in His steadfast love, and the proof of it is Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And so my hope and prayer is that the love of our triune God will guard your hearts and minds, so that when those moments of anguish arise, and when those words, "How long," are spoken by you, the thing that is your anchor is the steadfast love of God. And as you wait for His rescue, you are able to worship, because even though it hurts, you know His love through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, therefore, this will end in victory, because God does not forsake His own. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious Father, Lord, we praise You and thank You for Your word. We praise You and thank You that Your word was given to us because You understand we live in a world ruined by sin and misery. And so You give us songs to guide our emotions and our thoughts, songs that reveal to us that we can cry out, "How long," as we hold on to Your steadfast love. That in the moments of pure anguish, we can still worship You, because we are confident of Your salvation because of Your love. And the proof of it is Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our risen and victorious Lord. May we live in Your love in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.